Good morning, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll get started. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. And let's take a moment now to name and cite known sins, if we have any, and that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit. He's our true teacher, our true mentor. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to receive the Word of God as it's being taught today. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the perfection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man. We thank you for his glory that he demonstrated, the shining forth of your essence when he came here. And we thank you so much that he took on human nature and was willing to go to the cross and be a substitute that paid the price for the sins of the world, mine and everybody's. Father, we thank you also for Christmas and the opportunity to have brought into our remembrance the birth of the Savior, the one who was born to die, and the opportunity to witness to others who don't understand or know the truth yet about who that child is and whose that child is, that he's theirs and he came to save them. And Father, we just ask today for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we continue studying the book of Romans. We ask for the protection of the ministries around the country and around the world, the people that are serving you, getting the word of God out. We pray for our military and our government. Father, we also pray in a particular way for the needs of those members of the royal family that are going through difficult times right now, whether it be health issues or financial issues, family issues, or other difficulties. We just ask that in all these cases, Father, that you touch them and that you heal the situations that they're involved in. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, well, today we are going to look at a new subject in the first verse of the book of Romans. And we're going to look at the subject of apostles. And we're going to also, if we get that far, answer a question, which is the title of today's message. And that question is, what is the first commission that the apostles ever received? So I'm just going to plant that seed and we'll see if we get that far. The first commission that the apostles ever received. Now, for the last several months, we have been in the book of Romans. And for much of that time, we have been in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to read that verse right now. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we've just finished a study on the subject of slavery on the basis of the phrase I just read, slave of Christ Jesus, in Romans 1:1. Now, last Sunday, we finished up with a new understanding about what God tells us about himself. For example, in Isaiah 55, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 55:8, he tells us that his thoughts aren't our thoughts. That his ways are different from our ways. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we've seen that in the subject of a slave of Christ Jesus. Because we've seen that the slave of Christ Jesus is a kind of contradiction. That God's ways really aren't man's ways. And that the things that God has prepared for us, for those who learn to love him, haven't really entered into our heart. You see, for example, we saw, by way of review, that the believer who does not submit to the yoke of Christ remains in the condition of a slave. That's a contradiction because a yoke is associated with a slave, and yet it's the believer who doesn't submit to that yoke of Christ, that discipline of regular study of the Word of God. That one who does not submit, that thinks he's free, actually remains in the condition of a slave. But the believer who does submit to the yoke of Christ, continuing in his Word, gets called a friend by Christ. We saw that. And we finished up in a very good place for the Christian to be, with our eyes on Christ. Christ, of course, is our example in everything, and in terms of being a slave as well as the master, Christ is also our example. We saw that slaves of Christ carry out their voluntary service not only to him, which is true as the master and Lord, but also in imitation of him, because he's our example in serving. He's our example in loving. He's our example in bearing the burdens of other people. He's our supreme model in obeying the will of another, in his case, the will of the Father. In our case, the same thing, and the will of Christ. He's the ultimate when it comes to pleasing the Father. He's our leader, we're seeing, when it comes to patiently enduring suffering for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And that's why, at the very beginning of his public ministry, when he was being baptized, a voice, as we see in Mark 1:11, came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And of course, we want to hear the words at the end of our race, when we're at the judgment seat, the Bema Seat judgment. We want to hear the words, "Well done, O good and faithful slave." I'd like you to turn this morning to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We saw this verse last time. I want you to just look at it again this morning. We saw this verse actually on Christmas, in a Christmas service, Christmas Eve service. And we're going to look at it one more time today. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It connects a lot of things, actually. Because our Lord and Savior is the Master. That's why he's called the Lord, by the way. But we also know he became a slave. We saw this and when we were looking at Christmas. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ took on human nature. That though he was rich, he became poor. The I am became I am a nobody. I am being deity, nobody, a man subject to death when he was on the cross, so that the nobodies, mankind and Adam, would have an opportunity to become somebodies, that in union with the resurrected Christ. We saw that that was basically the theme, the main message of our Christmas Eve service. And that's the same thing that Paul brings out in the book of Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. "Keep on thinking this within yourselves, which was also resident in Christ Jesus, who, although he pre-existed in the essence of God, did not think equality with God a gain to be seized, but he deprived himself, kenosis, of the proper function of deity, when he had received the form of a slave and was born in the likeness of men. In fact, though having been discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, that is, the death of the cross." And as we saw on service Wednesday, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just any king, of course, he's the King of Kings. Well, that king became a slave so that the slaves could become members of royalty. I mean, that's unthinkable in the human realm, that a king would become a slave so that his slaves could become part of his royal family. But that's exactly what Christ did when he's discovered, as Philippians 2:8, an outward appearance as a man, the God-man, then humbled himself further by being obedient to the point of spiritual death, the death of the cross. And then as we read in verse 9, "Therefore also God, the God, has highly exalted him to the maximum and bestowed on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name or rank which is above every name." You see, when that baby was in that stable, he may have been unknown by the world. He may have been a nobody that night. He may have been a nobody on the cross when he would say, "I am a worm and not a man." But he was everybody. He was everything. He was the max. He was glorification because he's the God-man. And he is the perfect one. And he is totally virtuous. And he is the last, the second Adam who would come. He was sinless. He had the nature. He was the absolute shining forth of the essence of God in that cradle in Bethlehem. And now the world doesn't know that. But we know it, and the angels know it, and God the Father knows it, and our job is to get out there and tell people about him, the unique person of the universe, the one who went to a cross on our behalf and behalf of all the people in the world, to pay the price for all their sins. And he did that, and that's done. And now he's resurrected, you see. He's resurrected. He's risen from the dead, never to die again. He's not a nobody anymore. He never was, except when he took on the form of a human being, his human nature, and he went to the cross, and he was our substitute. He took that on. He stood in that position on our behalf on the cross, and he became a sin offering, and he took the brunt of the wrath of God while sins were being judged in his body. But he was always the perfect one. He was always the perfect man. He was always sinless. He was always that lamb without blemish. He's also God. He never, of course, he was God, completely God throughout his first advent. He's completely God now. He always was and always will be. That's the person, the unique person of the universe. He's risen from the dead. And now he turns around and he says, you go out there and you tell other people about me, because I want them who are, when they're without me, they are nobodies. They have nothing going for them. But when they learn about me and believe in me, now they become born again and saved and become somebodies because they're in union with the resurrected Christ. And we see this in verse 9, that God has highly exalted him to the maximum and bestowed on him the name and rank which is above every name. You see, Jesus freely chose to be a doulos, that word we've been looking at, slave. And he will be honored forever as the Kyrios, the Lord, the Master, the King of Kings, the God-man, the unique person in the universe. He was for a little while lower than the angels, but now he has risen and he is now the position at the right hand of God the Father in his humanity. And he is now, of course, in that unique position in the universe. And we see this in verse 10. In order that at the title of Jesus, every knee of the heavens should bow. Every knee. That means all the people that were against him when he was here on earth. Herod and the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests and all the people who have rejected him throughout the years. All those people, their knees will bow one day. All the fallen angels, the same thing. Because he says, every knee of the heavens should bow, and on the earth, those are the course of the elect angels, on the earth and under the earth, fallen angels, and that every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, resulting in the glory of God the Father. And as we've seen on that day, that glorious day, all the angels, all human beings, fallen and elect, believer and unbeliever, all will acknowledge that he is and always was our true master, our true shepherd, and our true Lord. And see, that is how we wrap things up with the doctrine of the slave of Christ Jesus. And I'm bringing it back today as we move forward because, for Paul, and we're going to see this, for Paul, the whole center of all his writing, the whole center of his life is, from the moment he met this person, Christ, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus, his whole life was completely enveloped, centered, captivated by this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to miss this because we study a lot of technical detail, but it's really simple to see, and I want you to see this morning. In fact, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read ahead to verse 7. I wanted to point out a couple of things about this section of the book of Romans that we've been on, and we'll be on for a while, but I want you to see something very basic and very central to it all. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read this morning all the way to verse 7. And we're going to look at this a couple of times, point out a couple of things about this section, these seven verses, first seven verses of the book of Romans. All right. Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. We're going to see more about that this morning. Set apart for the gospel of God, which gospel he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, Merry Christmas, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Happy Resurrection Sunday, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And of course, in between verse 3 and verse 4 is the cross. And you notice that he's born, and then he's resurrected, and in between verse 3 and 4, of course, is the cross. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. There's the apostleship again. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. For his name's sake, Christ's name. Among whom you also, believers in Rome, and by extension anyone who would read or hear preach the book of Romans. Among whom you also, as believers, are the called of Christ Jesus. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that the angels said, glory to God and the Father and peace to those who are, I forget, who are peace to the, that's, it's good peace, it's goodwill. To, well, anyway, it's believers. That drew a blank. Oh, that's terrible. Anyway, I just want to point out some parallels between the passage in Luke about the Christmas and the announcement that was made to the shepherds and the announcement that's made by Paul to the church of Rome. And you can look it up yourself. In fact, now you know what? Oh, I'm a stubborn Irishman. Now I got to go back and read it because I want to make sure I get this right. Yeah, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. And that is important because we get right back to that being well pleased and wanting to hear that, well done, good and faithful slave.
It's all tied in, but that point here is that Paul is addressing the same thing to the believers at Rome that the shepherds heard when they had the visitation from the angels on that first Christmas day. All right, so now, but here's the first thing I want to point out about these verses. How many times does Paul refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in these opening seven verses of the book of Romans, this letter to people he's never met? I want you to count with me. Are you ready? All right, verse 1, let's see. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, there he is, which he promised to his father, concerning his son, there he is, the second time, who was born of a descendant of David, declared the Son of God, there's the third one, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, for through whom we receive, for his name's sake, 5, the name of Christ, verse 6, among whom you are also the call of Jesus Christ, 6 times, and then to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Answer, how many times does Paul refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in these opening 7 verses of the book of Romans? The answer is 7 times. 7 times in 7 verses. 7 times in Romans 1:1-7, Paul refers to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He talks about a lot of things, but the thing he can't get off his mind is that person. The person that he first met on that Damascus road, and ever since that moment has been everything to him. He can't say enough about Jesus. He certainly isn't shy about it. He doesn't care who knows about it. He's bold. He's not ashamed. He's eager to preach Jesus to these Romans and to anybody else. Why? Simple. He loves the person. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't get enough of our Lord and Savior. He wants to know more about Christ Jesus. And then he wants to tell everybody else about him too. He has the same mental attitude as those shepherds did on that first Christmas. When the angels left them, they said to themselves, let's go straight to Bethlehem and let's see this thing. They want to know more about their Lord and Savior that the Lord has made known to us. And when they saw it, then they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. They went back glorifying and praising God and telling everything, all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You see the attitude? Paul has it and the shepherds have it, and I want you to have it too. Because it's this point of the whole thing. The whole point of the book of Romans is the gospel, the good news, and telling people all about it. Now, yes, it's technical at times. Yes, it's fantastic. It's intricate. Yeah, it takes the first 8 chapters to map out the whole thing. The faith, the hope, and the love, if you will. The fact that what has been done on our behalf, our condition without Christ, what justification by faith is all about. The hope that we now live in. The eternal security. The glorification that's certain. That's all about it. And yet, the whole point is very simple. It's the gospel of Christ from God. And to secure the obedience of the Gentiles, meaning that by faith, they would be born again and have the same opportunity to have this relationship, to live forever with God, and to learn. That's the center of this whole thing, Christ. Now the next thing, though, that I want to point out this morning, is that Paul here talks about being called. Being called. In fact, 3 times he talks about being called. In verses 1, 6, and 7. Let's take a look at verse 1 again. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. You see, in verse 1, he's a called apostle. Now in verse 6, we see the subject again. Look in verse 6. Among whom you, believers, are also the called of Christ Jesus. You have a calling on your life, just like Paul had a calling on his life from the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. You too, as a believer, are called. You are called. Called of Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, call the saints as ones who are holy and set apart. In the same way that Paul says he's set apart for the gospel, you're set apart. That's what the word saint is pointing to. You're set apart for a purpose as well. So whatever we learn about Paul, and whatever we learn about being an apostle, we can't be an apostle because the last apostle died at the end of the first century, okay? There's no more apostles. Let's get that straight. But you're still called. Notice that in verse 6. You're called by Jesus Christ. You're called as a saint with a purpose set apart. And so you really got something that's very similar to what Paul had going on here when he was set apart for the gospel as an apostle. And that's what I want you to see this morning. Called, called, and called. Okay, back in verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul, as we've seen before in this section, is introducing himself to the believers at Rome. They have never met him. They've heard a lot about him. He's heard a lot about them. They've heard some good things and some bad things, because Paul had a lot of enemies. He's heard some great things about them. He's going to say, you know, your faith is being spread throughout the world. So it's not like they don't know anything, but really, this is the formal introduction. And he uses four phrases to do it. Basically, he gives his name, Paul. He gives his master, slave of Christ Jesus. He gives his commission, his spiritual gift, a called apostle, as we'll see. And he gives his purpose. Boy, is he efficient. I mean, think about it. He gives his name, his master, his spiritual gift, and his purpose all in one verse. Now, you know, these are important things. This is why we spend so much time on it. Okay, his name, his master, his spiritual gift, or his commission, and his purpose. Now, what are they? Well, his name is Paul. His master is Christ Jesus. His spiritual gift is apostle, his commission. And his purpose is the gospel. And I just want you to see all of that. And I want you to notice, too, that they are going from one level to the next. Okay, there's a definite order to these things. He didn't just randomly blurt them out. Each one builds on the one before. The name of Paul, that's the person we're writing this. He's got a master, that's what he wanted them to know right away. Christ Jesus. It's his reason for being. It's his reason for writing. It's his reason for everything that follows. He's an apostle by means of Christ Jesus to represent Christ Jesus. That's his commission. His purpose is the gospel, the good news about who? The Son of God, Christ Jesus. So it all forms on one. And you know, again, he's rather efficient, I must say. Look at this, right? One verse, name, master, spiritual gift, and purpose. It's a lot. It's packed. Why are we spending so much time on this? You have to unwrap this. You have to unravel it. You have to get all of the riches that are built in and packed into this one verse. But he's so efficient, it's almost like he is somebody under orders and on a mission. Which, of course, he was. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm on a mission. I'm under orders. I have a commission here. It's from Christ Jesus. I'm his slave. It's called being an apostle. It has to do with the good news. Paul is a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has won his heart, and Paul is captivated by Christ, and he's making it clear to these Romans, he's not writing this letter on his own account. He is writing as an obedient slave who wants nothing other than to please his master. And then we see from there the next phrase, the phrase we're on today, called to be an apostle. Now, again, there's an order to these four phrases. Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There's an order to these things. He didn't just randomly blurt these things out. He realized that he wanted to get critical information, and he had to put it in a certain order because each one builds on the one before. Paul, that's the person who's writing, but he's a slave of Christ. That's what's most important. And he's about to tell them next the particular kind of slave that he was. You see, this slave by the name of Paul is a called apostle. He's a called apostle. Now, I write it that way because it's just two words in the Greek. And in fact, the first word in the Greek, called, is an adjective, not a verb. It literally does say a called apostle. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle set apart for the gospel of God. I want you to see it in the Greek. Here it is. Kletos apostolos. You see the K-L-E, the high E, the long E, T-O-S, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Kletos apostolos. Okay, Kletos apostolos. He's a called apostle. Called apostle. Notice that he does not simply say he's an apostle. He could have, but he doesn't. He says he's a called apostle. There's a very, very good reason for this. Who wrote this letter? Remember? Paul. Yeah, he's an apostle, but he was formerly known as Saul. The apostle formerly known as Saul. He's a former persecutor of the church. And a lot of people didn't take too kindly to his complete about face. Many were not ready to accept him as a Christian, never mind an apostle. Paul had a lot of enemies. They constantly hounded him. They constantly maligned him behind his back and sometimes in front of him. And they constantly persecuted him. He was beaten. He was left for dead and so forth. Now, some like to point out that he didn't walk with Christ in the days of Christ's first advent when Christ was in the flesh. He didn't walk with him. So how could he say he was an apostle? Others were very resentful of the fact that Paul had turned to the Gentiles and was preaching this grace gospel to them. That didn't sit too well with the Judaizers, the legalistic types, at all. In any event, very often, people would go after him by saying he was not really an apostle at all. No, he was a fraud and he was a self-promoter, and therefore he was a dangerous imposter. That's what they would say about him. So, here, and in several of his other letters, by the way, Paul takes pains to emphasize that he is most definitely an authentic apostle, and so designated by Christ himself. He was called by Christ to be an apostle. He is as much an apostle as Peter or John or James. And more importantly, he's writing this letter as an apostle. That's what's important. He's a fully authorized representative of Christ with a approved message. They needed to know that most of all. He didn't assume an office, in other words. He was called by Christ to represent Christ. Now, we're going to spend a little time looking at these two Greek words in this phrase, kletos and apostolos, called apostle. This morning, and we're not going to finish this material this morning either, but we're going to spend time starting with the noun. You see, you have an adjective and a noun. Called apostle. Adjective called, noun apostle. Apostle is the substantive, and it's modified by the adjective called. Apostolos is modified by kletos. So we'll start with the noun, the subject. Well, it's not the subject, but actually it is the subject. There's four subjects. That's another interesting thing about Romans 1:1. You have four subjects. The way Paul writes, he packs things in. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's four subjects. It's actually one, Paul, modified three times, but that's... Never mind. My father was a teacher of English, okay? I had some great grammatical teachers down along the way, and I love it. It's probably part of God preparing me for the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, but sometimes you're going to see I really get into that. But in any event, we're going to start with the noun, apostolos. And then after that, we'll consider the adjective kletos. Apostolos. It's the Greek word that is translated here, apostle. It's translated apostle. Well, it's actually, it's a transliteration, as I think you can see. I mean, apostle looks an awful lot like apostolos, doesn't it? You see, what happens is, transliteration means that sometimes we like the Greek words so much that rather than using an existing English word or words to translate it, we just keep the Greek word pretty much intact. That's what happened here. It's interesting, too, because the word takes on a totally new meaning in the New Testament than what it had meant before to the ancient Greeks. We're going to see that this morning. I love that. It just symbolizes uniqueness, that we just rip it down and bring it down as the word in the Greek, and we do our best to anglicize it, but it's basically a transliteration. Now, what is a transliteration? We might as well take this as a teaching moment and say, let's look at what a transliteration is. Let's be accurate. To transliterate means to change letters or words, primarily, into the corresponding characters of another alphabet or language. Again, to change letters and words into the corresponding characters of another alphabet all language. An example, there's a Greek letter chi, and very often it's transliterated as ch. That's an example.
But apostolos is a little easier because we have actually all of the Greek letters in the English, so we can transliterate it pretty easily.
Okay, we just took off the endings a little bit, and we put the L, and we used an English ending of E, and we got apostle rather than apostolos. Okay, but it's pretty much intact. All right, that's what we do. And by the way, English is famous
for stealing words
in other languages. For example,
if you say that you have a formal invitation and you have to send a reply, what do you sometimes call it?
It's four letters. RSVP. What do you think? RSVP? I'll guarantee you 90% of people today, especially if you're under the age of 25, have no idea what RSVP stands for. But it's French. It's répondez s'il vous plaît. It's totally French, and yet we use it in the English language, and we're famous for that. We grab words from every language under the sun, and we make them English words. We transliterate. We're good about that. So we must be crystal clear, though, about what this title, getting back to something important, apostle, is all about. It's a very unique and special title. Now, first of all, please turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 13.
Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Because there's words, there's believers, there's disciples, and there's apostles, and there's pastor teachers, and they're all different. And a lot of people get confused about the difference between a disciple and an apostle, particularly when they're spending time in the Gospels as opposed to time with the epistles in Paul, because Paul makes it more clear at times. But in any event, we want to distinguish right off the bat disciples and apostles. And very simply, as you turn to Luke 6, verse 13, all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles.
In other words, apostles are a very special subset of disciples. Unique, in fact. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when the day came, he called... Isn't that interesting? Couldn't we just see that he's a called apostle? Well, Christ called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. He had many more than that, a large number, whom he also named as apostles. See, there were a large number of disciples, but out of that crowd, our Lord specifically and only chose 12 to be apostles. He called his disciples, but he chose 12, and he named those 12 apostles. They were chosen by the Lord. Notice, he, the Lord, chose 12 of them. He, the Lord, named them as apostles. They were chosen by the Lord. They were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to a special and unique office called apostle. So what is an apostle? We see that it's a unique office, if you will, or a unique commission. It's called an apostle, but what exactly is that? Well, back to our Greek word apostolos, because it's time to probe the meaning of that word, particularly as it's used in the New Testament. Also, though, first going back before the New Testament was written, reaching back into the ancient Greek, because that's where the word comes from. We'll see what it means back there. You'll get a sense of how dramatically it was changed or uniquely applied in the New Testament. Yeah, it'll be great. But as usual, when I do this, going back to the Greek, I got to get by with a little help from my friends. Make that a lot of help. Hey, that's a Beatles song. Well, that's probably... I may talk about the Beatles a little bit this morning. The reason is that my kids for Christmas got this thing called Rock Band. It's a Wii game, and they got the Beatles now, and they're off to the races, and I've got to, you know, I'm like trying to like get decommissioned from Beatlemania. But anyway, back to our Greek word apostolos. Okay, whenever I go to the Greek, I get information from giants like Pastor McLaughlin and Colonel Thieme and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Joseph Thayer and Kittle. And I did that this time as well to get you the best information that you can get on the subject of the word in the Greek. Well, apostolos. Now, as I said, it goes back before the New Testament to the Attic Greek. We're going to see about Attic Greek a little bit this morning, too. It's an Attic Greek word, and it was in use for over 500 years before it lands in the New Testament. That's what I want you to see.
It was in use for over 500 years before it was used by Paul, primarily, Paul and Luke, but others as well, in the New Testament. So it was a word that had a meaning in the Greek culture before the New Testament was written. And so the writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit, get that word and apply it the way it's used in the New Testament. Now, I mentioned that it's Attic Greek. So we're going to take a moment this morning to talk about there's more than one kind of Greek, and more than one dialect, if you will. Well, we know that the New Testament was written in Greek. It was actually written in something called Koine, or Common Greek. Koine Greek. If you know about this, Koine Greek was a language that was put together under the reign of Alexander because he wanted to make sure that the Greeks that were coming from different city-states that had spoke different dialects, different, really different kind of languages, they were all Greek, but they weren't exactly easy to understand one another because they had different dialects of the Greek. And so when he brought these people together to make a big army, he created a language that would be borrowing heavily from Attic Greek, but that it would be more straightforward and accurate language that he could use to direct his troops in war. And so that this happened in the on the 4th century before Christ, B.C. Koine Greek replaced Attic Greek. Now, Attic Greek was, in other words, the father of Koine Greek, if you want to think of it that way. Greek had dialects that were used different times in different places. And Attic Greek came before Koine Greek, and Alexander primarily borrowed from Attic Greek when he created Koine Greek, even though Koine Greek is different, its own dialect. But Attic Greek was the father of Koine Greek, if you want to think of it that way. Attic Greek, by the way, was the language of the city of Athens in the glory days of that city. I mean, famous geniuses, Greek geniuses, that wrote at the time of the glory days of Athens. And you'll recognize some of these names, I think. Aristotle wrote in Attic Greek. Sophocles and Aeschylus, great playwrights, they wrote in Attic Greek. And some one way I remember Attic Greek is when I hear the word attic, I think of my mom and dad in their attic and all the stuff that was in their attic. A lot of people put the memorabilia from their parents in their attic. And so it reminds me of the fact that Attic Greek is the parent of Koine Greek, I know. So apostolos was an Attic Greek word, originally. Now, apostolos, when it was an Attic Greek word in ancient Greece, before it was used in the New Testament, well, how did they use it? What did it mean when the Athenians were using the word apostolos? How did they use it? Well, it was first used for a high-ranking admiral or general officer. Isn't that interesting? Apostolos was first used for a high-ranking admiral in the Navy or general officer of any kind in the military, chosen by council to command an Athenian fleet on a military expedition. So in other words, you would have... I don't get all into history, but basically, Athens was what they call a city-state, meaning that it was a big city, like New York City. It's kind of like most of the state of New York in terms of population, as an illustration. But it was a city, but it was a nation too, and so it would declare war on another city-state in the area or on another country, and then it would. Because it was a democracy, you would have to put together the army and the navy. And then when they did that, they had a name, like, you know, the Continental Congress named General George Washington to command the American army. Well, they would do the same thing. They would name an official, somebody with a great military career, to be the head of the navy when it went on a military expedition, when it sailed in the Mediterranean to go to battle. They would name an apostolos to be in charge. Now, less often, it was used by the Greeks also to mean
whoever was in command, not of a navy, but of a band of Greek colonists, when they were going somewhere new to establish a new Greek colony. Kind of in the same way, again, trying to draw in American history, you know that we had the 13 original colonies in the United States, and Florida wasn't one of them, by the way. Rhode Island was, interestingly enough. Probably the only thing in which Rhode Island is doing better than the state of Florida right now, but that's a whole other story. But they were colonies in the United States. Well, how did they become colonies? Well, what happened was that people back in Europe, primarily Great Britain, but other places as well, that they sent out colonists to create the colony. And, for example, the first colony that was created, it was created in Virginia. Oh, I know what's going to happen now. You Floridians are going to tell me about, what was it, St. Augustine or Augustine, whatever they called it back there, that was down there, a Spanish little settlement. I know that, but didn't become one of the 13 original colonies, all right? But Virginia and Massachusetts, I believe, were the first two. And I'm more familiar, I studied a little bit about Virginia, but Massachusetts I'm more familiar with. And there, of course, we had these people called pilgrims who were not real happy about the established church in England. And then they went they became Dutch citizens for a while, and then they left there, and they came to the New World. And when they came to the New World, they were colonists. They were setting up a colony in Massachusetts, and one of the things they had to do was establish a leader, establish a governor, Governor Bradford, for example. And so he would have been considered, if he were Greek, forming a Greek colony, an apostolos. All right? When they went somewhere to establish a new Greek colony, the leader of that group of people, whoever was in command, was called an apostolos. So the governor of the founded colony was also called an apostolos. Now, I bring all this up because it's interesting that when the word gets brought into the New Testament by Paul, primarily in Luke, primarily, but it gets used both ways. And so this can be a source of confusion. In other words, there's a unique spiritual gift that was in only operation for a short time, that where the Lord Jesus Christ specifically designated apostles. You have the 11 that came from the time when he was his first advent, and then Paul, the 12th one. That's one group. But occasionally this word in the New Testament will also get used to designate other men that were also forming the early church in the days of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that would have this word, a messenger or a talking about them, because they would also have also gone out and helped build the first churches that were established in different places. People like Barnabas and Apollos, for example, Timothy. Okay, they're not apostles as we know them, but they were men that did this. And some of them occasionally were referred in the Greek by the same word, apostolos, at times. But it does not mean the same thing as the unique commission of the 12 and only 12 that are that unique commission called apostle, just so you're clear on all that. So in any event, though, you can see that it does connote this word when you think about how it was used before the New Testament was written in the Attic Greek. It talks about command responsibility, being in command and having that responsibility. In other words, an apostolos was the guy that was in charge, and he had a mission, and the whole mission is in his hands. Look, if you're an admiral leading a fleet out, okay, the whole mission is in your hands, baby. You know, victory or defeat is in your hands. Also, of course, he had orders of his own, and he gave orders. He was in charge. He was the highest ranking officer. Well, that's an apostle. They're in charge. They oversaw a group of churches. And they had the mission of getting the gospel out, and they had orders. They were under orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had a rank and credentials. They had credentials, which of course would include temporary miracle gifts, tongues and miracles and so forth. And they were sent by the leader, ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had a mission. And they had authority to do what they had to do, and they had a message or a vision. All of this is in view, and that's how we see how it was borrowed from the Attic Greek to understand these admirals and governors and what they were all about, and then turning that towards what the apostles were all about in the New Testament. So let's turn to the use specifically of this Greek word apostolos in the New Testament. The word apostolos in the New Testament is used to mean a delegate, a messenger, but one sent with orders and with full authorities. Again, a delegate, a messenger, one sent with orders and with full authority. It's found primarily in the writings of Paul and Luke. Over 80% of the occurrences of apostolates in the New Testament are found in the writings of either Paul or Luke. That's important. Hey, turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. I want to bring out a few principles before we close this morning. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. Because one of the keys to understanding apostolates in the New Testament has to do with a key principle, and I'm going to put it on the board right now. Apostle is the one sent by Christ with a mission and a commission. And the key concept here is that the person who is sent is as the person who sends him. That the way you treat the apostle is the way you treat Christ. That they are there as the full representative of the one who's given them the commission. They have full authority and they represent, in this case, Christ. Now we see this principle expressed in the Old Testament too. It was expressed in particular concerning prophets. And I want you to see that in Ezekiel chapter 3, for example, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. Then he, the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Isn't that exactly what the apostles do in the New Testament? It is. They take the words from the Holy Spirit and they write them. Speak with my words to them. And before, by the way, the completion of the canon of Scripture in the New Testament, the apostles were seen in the book of Acts, for example, doing exactly that. Speaking the words of the good news to the people. For you, verse 5, are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. The prophets always went to Israel, unlike Paul, who went to the Gentiles, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I, the Lord, have sent you, in this case Ezekiel, to them who should listen to you. Yet, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. There's the principle. You see, the person sent, the apostle, is as the person who sends, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to see the New Testament version of this, because that's what we're looking at this morning. So please go to John chapter 13, verse 16. Please just now go forward to John chapter 13, verse 16 as we wrap up this morning. John 13, verse 16. I'm probably going to let you go a little early on this Sunday after Christmas. A little, because I want to just give some main points here and make sure you get them. But look, go to John chapter 13, verse 16. Truly, truly, important point of doctrine, I say to you, now of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his apostles and disciples, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him.
There's the same principle, only we're looking at it now in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, which has a lot of principles concerning
apostleship and being sent, even though, interestingly, the word doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. That's another story. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave, and this ties in what we've just been, slave of Christ Jesus, is not greater than his master. But then, nor is the one who was sent, an apostle, greater than the one who sent him. In other words, an apostle is a particular role, but the same principle is in play here. There's a similarity between what we've just seen about Paul being a slave of Christ Jesus. He's not greater than his master, nor is the one who was sent, the apostle, greater than the one who sent him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same principle in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 13, verse 20. He whom receives, whomever I send, an apostle, but not just an apostle, by the way, whoever he sends, the pastor teacher, the evangelist, or even you, when you're being sent in your spiritual gift or in your calling, he who receives, whomever I send, receives me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who receives me, receives him who sent me, God the Father. So in other words, here again, and we're going to see this, here again, Jesus Christ is the ultimate when it comes to being sent. being an apostle. He's going to actually be called. We're not going to see this today. Probably see this on Wednesday. He's called an apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Why? Because God the Father sent him. And remember the principle. I think it's still on slides. The person sent, in this case, now think of the Lord Jesus Christ, is as the person who sends. Who sent him? God the Father. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the flashing forth of the essence of God. In his humanity, of course, he is the unique person of the universe, man and God. But in his humanity, he was able to be among human beings and demonstrate the character and nature of God as a representative of God the Father. So in that sense, he is the ultimate apostle because he explains God the Father. And so this is brought out beautifully in our verse, John chapter 13, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, an apostle, a pastor, an evangelist, or you when you're living in your spiritual gift or giving the gospel to somebody or trying to teach somebody about what the spiritual life is all about or whatever it is that your gift is, the gift of helps when you're operating in that, the gift of operating in a music ministry, whatever it is. He who receives whomever I send receives me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who receives me receives him who sent me, God the Father. And I love that. There's that connection. They're getting plugged into the love of God, getting plugged into the mission, ultimately from the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the will of the Father, and he turns around and asks you to be obedient to his will. And it all gets plugged right into glorifying the Father. And I love it. Whoever receives, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. It's all tied in together. And of course, there's that authority structure. I hope you see that, because that's an important part. You know, I mean, somebody comes and they tell you they got the good news. They got it from God. And they're an apostle. And you want to know, are they legit? And that's why they had miracles, miracle powers and healing and tongues and so forth, to demonstrate their credibility. Yeah, I'm legit. Okay, because we have the same version of it now. We want to know, right? You want to know. If somebody, like say, you want to know, if I'm teaching you, you want to make sure that I'm legit. In other words, that I'm called to be a pastor teacher. That I've, you know, passed the test, so to speak. That I've been designated by the Lord to be a communicator. That what I'm teaching you is from the Bible. What I'm teaching you is the mind of Christ. And that I have been ordained to do this. And then you understand that I was taught, and who taught me, and how they were ordained and so forth. There's a link back to Christ. Now, please, I'm not talking about, of course, what unfortunately has happened in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have this apostolic succession, with what they call it, as if, you know, the Pope today is an apostle and all that nonsense. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about the fact that you need credentials. You need to know that I'm authorized to communicate the gospel and mystery doctrine, and that I've been trained for it. And that the Lord has called me to do it, and I'm a called pastor teacher. In the same way that in the day of the apostles, they needed to know who the true apostles were and who the false ones were. They needed a means to do that. And so it's very important. It has to do with, of course, authority. Authority, and we see it here. He who receives, whomever I send, Christ sends them. They don't go off on their own. And that's an important thing for anybody, any man out there who thinks they may have the gift of pastor teacher. You got to be called by the Lord to do it. And I know one man who trained a lot of pastor teachers used to tell me, look, if you can do anything else besides a pastor teacher, do it. Do it. In other words, if you think you can be happy as a banker, be a banker. If you think you can be happy as a lawyer, be a lawyer. It's only as if, only when you be totally unhappy unless you're preaching the gospel, unless you're teaching from the Word of God, when you're totally drawn to it, totally called to it, so that you know if you don't do it, you'll just explode. Those are the men who have been called and who have a gift and who should be communicating the Word of God. It's whom God sends, who the Lord Jesus Christ sends. That's what matters. He who receives whomever I send, not self-promoted men, but the ones I send, receives me. And this is why, remember, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You should be very, very careful. In fact, you shouldn't do it in terms of judging or speaking against the pastor teacher who you know is called, who you know has the gift, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And whoever receives, whoever the Lord sends receives the Lord, and whoever receives the Lord receives him who sent the Lord. in fact, God the Father. But of course, the reverse, unfortunately, is true. Like we saw in Ezekiel, if you reject the one who was sent by the Lord, you reject the Lord. And that's the point. All right, so now an apostolos has a charge and a calling to represent the person and cause of another. And this is where we'll probably close this morning. The apostolos has a charge and a calling to represent somebody else, their person and their cause. In Paul's case and the other apostles, they represented the person of Christ and the cause of Christ. That's what they did. And they were there as a representative, a delegate, if you will, an envoy, and a special one. Because the word apostolos, of course, is used in the New Testament in a very special way to designate a unique and temporary spiritual gift. The spiritual gift of apostle, 12 men only ever had it. And it only functioned from A.D. 30 to A.D. 96, while the New Testament scriptures were being written. Now, I say spiritual gift intentionally, because there's a difference between the apostles that we've seen already this morning, who the Lord originally called to be emissaries to Israel when he originally sent them out, and the continuation or the revalidation of their calling as a spiritual gift. You see, spiritual gifts only function when? In the church age only, right? Spiritual gifts, church age only. So I'm very particular about this language. The spiritual gift of apostle functioned from A.D. 30 to A.D. 96. Only 12 men ever had it. The 11 besides Judas, who were originally called as apostles to Israel when Christ originally designated them as apostles. Judas, no. For one thing, he didn't see the resurrected Christ, which we'll see next time is a criteria for being an apostle in the church age. While only 12, Paul becomes the 12th one, while the New Testament scriptures were being written. Now, these two, though, what they have in common with all of this was that they were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Personally. They were commissioned by him personally. Go and preach the gospel. He sends them with authority. These are important things. He does the commissioning himself, and he sends them with authority. They are not officials of the church, in other words. They're officers of Christ himself. Please turn as we close to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. I want you to see this in closing this morning. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Because 11 out of the 12 jump right into the church age and continue their apostleship that they started when Christ walked in the flesh in his first advent before his death and his resurrection. But they needed to see the resurrected Christ, which is why Judas is not an apostle in the church age. And also other things which we'll see next time. But I want you to see, finally, one other thing. Because I want you to see the fact that, again, they're commissioned by the Lord himself, and he sends them with authority. Because this is what he did originally, and I want you to see this. Go to Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he, the Lord, Jesus Christ, went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. Love that. And they came to him. Notice he calls them, and they come. And he appointed 12. He did it so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12. And you can see the first one is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, of course, this is heady and serious stuff. These men are going to proclaim the gospel. They will one day, with the exception of Judas, see the resurrected Christ. They will have major authority, as he pointed out here in verse 15, to have authority, and first of all, to cast out demons. They'll have major authority in the church, all but Judas. They'll have a heavy responsibility to start churches and set policy and so forth. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something crucial. I want you to notice verse 14, and I want you to note it carefully. In verse 14, we start to learn why it is that our Lord Jesus Christ appointed these apostles. There's a commission here. He has some things in mind. Three great commissions. Three great purposes. Three things, and they are each crucial. Yet, I want you to also, and in fact, first, notice what comes first. You know, we always want to get down to the official business, don't we? But never forget what we learned recently about the family of the Father and the Son. Remember when we were studying the doctrine of slavery and we noticed that the slaves are not in the household, but the Son remains in the household, and that He calls you no longer slaves but friends, and you are children, but as long as you're in your minority, you're no different from a slave. But, you know, when you learn the business of the master and the family, you are now considered friends and children, treated as children and so forth. And we saw the business of this royal family and the business of that family, God, family of the Lord Jesus Christ, all three of His families, His royal family, particularly of the Trinity. The business of the family is love. That's what's primary. Now, we see in Mark that Jesus was on the mountaintop. And from Luke, where we were earlier this morning, we learned that He had done something before this. He had prayed all night. We learned from Luke 6:12, it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray. And He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, verse 13, He called, the same passage is parallel to Mark as we've seen. You can stay in Mark. He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. We see in verse 12, it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray. That's what He did. And He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, we often think of that as like a marathon session, right? Like one of these dance-a-thons where you dance all night, and He's praying all night. Oh, is He going to last? Ridiculous. Remember what prayer really and truly is. It's very simply spending time with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was up there on the mountain to pray all night, and He did it in prayer to God, but you know what? He was hanging out with His dad. He was mountain climbing with His pop, an all-nighter with Dad. And I mean that with all respect. He just wanted to be with His dad. You know, I love the fact that God is a trinity of persons, because it makes it so simple to understand that God is love. God is love before the world was. God is love before the creation of angels. And God is love because God is three persons who love one another before this world was. That's why God is love. So when Jesus Christ went up on the mountain, He was very simply plugging into that love triangle between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look again in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13. He went up on the mountain. He'd been there all night praying, and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Again, notice that He called them, He wanted them. Like Paul says in Romans 1:1, they're called apostles, called by Christ because He wanted them. And they came to Him, and He appointed 12. But notice why. Look at verse 14. He appointed 12 so that purpose. What's the purpose? That they would be with Him, and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. What's first? What's foremost? What's top of mind to the Lord? Yes, they have authority, and that's critical. Yeah, they're sent to preach, and that's crucial. But what's first and foremost is that simply that they would be with Him. They are appointed to be with Him. By the way, I love this, that it's Mark that writes this, because if you know how the emphases are different in the four Gospels, Mark is the guy of action. He's trying to show action. And yet, he's the one that gets to write this. First and foremost, top of mind, he's pointing the apostles. Why? Purpose? So that they would be with Him. We cannot relate to the apostles as apostles. I mean, that's impossible because theirs was a unique and temporary gift that no longer functions today. We can only relate to them in terms of being one who is sent. Because you have a spiritual gift, and I do. You have a calling on your life, and there's a day ordained for you. It may have already come. It may not be here yet. But there is a day for the Lord to send you on a mission. And you will have authority to accomplish that mission. You will have all the credentials and you will have a message. But most of all, in the midst of being called up, never forget that the Lord has desired most of all that you remain close to Him and be with Him forever. Like he on the mountain just wanted to be with his dad. Dad, I want to be with you all night long. And then when he comes down the next day and he appoints his 12 apostles, the first reason is so that they would be with him. That they'd be with him, that they'd be close to him and he to them. That was top of mind to the Lord. And I just want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, to see how fantastically this relates to you and your relationship with the Lord now and forevermore. John chapter 17, verse 18. In the midst of being called up, in the midst of being sent, never forget that the Lord desired most of all that you remain close to Him and be with Him forever. Like the shepherd wants his sheep to be close where he can take care of them and protect them. He wants to be close to you. And he wants you to be close to Him and be with Him forever. Look at John chapter 17, verse 18. This is the prayer of Christ the night before He would be the Lamb slain on behalf of the sins of the whole world. The precious, perfect Lamb that would be slain for our benefit. Look at John chapter 17, verse 18. Praying to the Father again, just like he was praying all night long before he appointed and commissioned the 12. As you sent me into the world, I also, Father, have sent them into the world. Here's ascending. Notice, don't miss this. He was sent, apostle, and now he's sending others. Now he's sending the apostles, and then he sends down the generations, the pastor teachers, and the evangelists, and so forth. And you, to whatever your calling is. I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. That's why what we're doing counts so much. Preaching the Word of God and getting it out there. Do not ask on behalf of these alone, these apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. I'm sending them out, and then others will believe because of these guys preaching the word. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me. Notice the unity and the closeness. And I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe. There's a purpose to seeing that unity that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. That blows. That's amazing, by the way. The glory that God the Father gave Christ, He gives to us as the church, that they may be one, Father, just as we are one, the love triangle. From eternity past. I in them. Right? Christ indwelling the believer. You and me. The Trinity. That they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you, Father, sent me, apostolos, and love them even as you've loved me. See? We get plugged into that love triangle. Father, verse 24, I desire. This is what he wanted. So that in the Gospel of Mark, I desire that they also, not just the apostles, but everybody, all the church age believers, whom you've given me, interesting, be with me. There it is. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me be with me. That's his fervent desire. This is how he ends his prayer before he goes to the cross. I want them to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, the Trinity was, and we loved each other. O righteous Father, though the world hasn't known you, yet I've known you. And these have known that you sent me. I'm your apostle. And I've made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me, Father, love, and the Son may be in them. And I in them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you so much for the incredible calling in life that being a Christian that's growing in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that wants to, desires to please you and sees how much you desire this closeness, this intimacy between us, that the church be intimate with your Son and you and one another is a picture of the Trinity and the intimacy that you had before the world was. And Father, we just pray this morning that others will see this and believe. And if there's anybody out there today who's without Christ and without hope, please understand that God loves you. with such a great love that he would send his Son that was who was in the Trinity, God the Son, and come to earth, the God-man, and go to a cross and be humiliated and die and suffer and spiritually dead, separated from his Father for you. So that you would have an opportunity to get plugged into the love triangle. You have an opportunity to believe in Christ and therefore have eternal life and to be one of these beloved that Christ prayed about that we've just seen. So here's your time. Here's your moment. You can now go tell God the Father that you are at this moment willing to believe in the person and work of Christ, your Savior. And at that moment, you become born again and saved and will have eternal life. So every eye is closed, every head is bowed. Your privacy is in view. You can go tell God the Father right now that you are now believing in His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who paid the price for your sins as the Savior. Heavenly Father, we are confident that your word does not go out and come back to you without accomplishing its results. So we're confident that there are those today who have heard the gospel and believe. And we just ask now, Father, first of all, that you hear our prayer of thanksgiving and praise for the miracle of what Christ accomplished on the cross and the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone. And that these who believe now understand that they're perfectly righteous, declared so, in your sight forever, eternally secure, and yet have this great opportunity to grow now in time on planet Earth in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you help them to find their right pastor teacher that will teach them, and that they sit under their teaching and have the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the powerful way to stay under that teaching and to be learning more and more about your Son. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.